You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Okay, tonight's reading comes from John chapter 7, starting at verse 1. We're going to read verse 1 and 2 and then skip down to verse 14. And it's on page 892 of the Church Bibles. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me'? And where am I? And where I am, you cannot come." On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Good evening. Can I try something? If I stand here, I can see a lot easier. Not you. I mean, I can see my notes a lot easier. And it's, can you see me easier? Also, the clicker works better from up here, I've found. So if I stand here, you're not going to think that I just have tickets and that I just want to be high. And you're happy for me to stand here and that it can just be I'm standing here? Yeah? Is that okay? Great. Let's run with that then. Okay. If you've got a bulletin, inside there you'll find an outline of where we're going. If you find taking notes helpful, then please do that in there as we go along. But please also do grab the Bibles and turn to page 892 and 893 and follow along as we go through. But as we begin, let's pray. And please, let's actually pray together that the Lord would actually speak to us tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that that you have given us your word graciously, that you long for us to know you. You long for us to know Jesus clearly. Thank you for your Holy Spirit through whom you speak, through whom you illuminate your word and our minds so that we can hear what you're saying. Lord God, please do be at work amongst us tonight that we can know you more clearly. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if your life was to be what you would think of as being the good life, what would it be like? What would be different to what your life is like now? What is it that you maybe sometimes daydream about? I know I often daydream too much, but you know, what is it that you daydream about? If you're thinking about what would your life look like if it was the good life, what would be different? So isn't it true that we often daydream and we often think about the good life simply because there's something about our life now that we're just not entirely satisfied with? See, how can we find the life that we actually do long for? See, how can we have that? Maybe what are some things that you might tell other people if you're wanting to encourage them how to find the good life? Is it just about getting a good education so that you can find the right job? But I think often, is it about finding the right life partner, Mr. Right, Mrs. Right? Is it about having kids? Is it about not having kids? Is it, money? Not having a lot of money can cause a lot of stress in life, can't it? But at the same time, actually having a lot of money can also cause headaches too. See, how much is enough to have the good life? See, maybe we should just seek a worthy cause and throw ourselves into the worthy cause. Of course, what happens if the worthy cause kind of proves to be a hopeless cause? That's not very satisfying. See, is the whole idea of trying to find the good life, of trying to find complete satisfaction in life, is that just the problem? Is that just a pipe dream? So is that all just utopian thinking? Familiar with the word utopia? It's coined by this guy, by Sir Thomas More, in 1516, with the publication of his political satire, of a republic's best state and of the new island, Utopia. Now that's the short title of the book. But he came up with this whole idea of the island of Utopia as part of a political satire. And he made up the word Utopia from two different Greek words. One word, utopos, means the good place, or a good place. It's where you can have the good life. But utopos means no place. It's a play on words by cutting off the first things, just having the utopia there. He's making a point, and he makes it in his book. He's saying, we long for the good place. We long for the good life, but in the end, we realize it's nowhere. We can't have it. See, can we ever find the satisfaction that we long for in life? See, can we really know the good life? Well, according to John chapter 7, we can. We can know and have the good life, but we won't find it. We won't find it if we keep looking for it. If we keep looking and striving after the good life, we won't find it. See, if you truly long for the good life, if you want to get the most out of life, if you want to know the life that you were created for, then what we have to do is to come to terms with the deepest questions about Jesus' identity, about who Jesus is. So if you want to know the good life, rather than trying to search out and seek after the good life and what that looks like, what you need to seek after and grapple with is the question of who Jesus really is. See, as we look at John chapter 7, and as Octavia had it read it for us, I think there's two things that really stick out. The first thing that John keeps emphasizing is that everything here happens during the Feast of Booths. But therefore, because everything's happening at the Feast of Booths, everyone there is trying to work out, they're preoccupied, they're trying to work out Jesus' identity. See, look at verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. See, the fact that everything happens here at the Feast of Booths is really important for us to understand what's going on in the passage. See, the Feast of Booths was, if you like, the high point of celebrations of the Jewish annual calendar. There were three feasts a year where everyone had to gather from across the land and converge on Jerusalem and the temple. But the Feast of Booths was the climax, the high point of celebrating, because it was the end of the annual harvests, the harvests of fruit and citrus and olives. It really marked the end of the agricultural year. See, what it did is it celebrated the consummation of the good life, of being God's people in God's land before God's presence. See, as the artist formerly known as Prince would say, the people partied like it was 1999. See, this was the feast to end all feasts. It reminded the people that it was God who would provide them with the good life, because it was God who would provide them with the rains they would need next year for next year's harvest festival, for next year's harvest. So the point is simply, you know, enjoy this, but look forward to God and what he will do to provide you with the life that you were created for. See, not surprisingly, throughout the feast, there was actually a lot of symbolism and a lot of water symbolism used throughout. Each day of the feast, there was a procession led by the high priest where they would kind of just go up and pour out a giant golden like pot or vase full of water. They'll pour it out over the altar so that the water, the life-giving water, would flow out from there, trickle down the steps and symbolically head out towards all of God's people throughout the land. See, the message is clear. The good life to come, it's only possible if God acts in his mercy. The feast became actually especially important in Jesus' day because, of course, under Roman occupation and under hundreds of years of occupation, the people didn't actually have the good life, did they? See, life wasn't all that it should be. It wasn't all that they longed for. So the feast, if you like, was bittersweet. It looked forward and with a sense of longing that one day God would act to fulfill the life that they were created for. See, life should be so much more, and they longed for it. In the Old Testament, a lot of the prophets pick up on this idea from the exile on. The prophet Zechariah in chapters 13 and 14 in particular picks up this idea of looking forward to the day when God would act to actually, if you like, give them the good life again. And Zechariah, if you like, pictures that as God coming down from heaven. You're coming down and appearing at the temple. And when he appears at the temple, he does away with everything that's wrong in life and with this world. But famously, and this is crucial for this passage, famously, Zechariah foresaw all this happening during the Feast of Booths. So Zechariah 14 verse 8 says, on that day, what will happen? On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. See, the message is clear. the good life, the real good life, the life that we were created for, the life that our hearts do long for, it will only come when God acts in his mercy to secure it for us. See, in John chapter 7, it all happens during this feast, with this hope, with this deep longing. Can you see why in context all the people would be eager to try and work out exactly who Jesus is? That's why they're wrestling with his identity. Because they know that, you know, they can't picture what the good life is actually going to look like, but they know God has to do something. And so there's a buzz about Jesus, so they're just trying to work out, is he the one? Is he the one that God is going to fulfill his plans, purposes for our lives in? But more than that, is this the year? Is this the feast when God is going to do it? See, that's why people just want to know, who is Jesus? What's he going to do? See, look at verse 12. You know, at the feast, you know, there was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some said, oh, he is a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. So too, verse 26, you know, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? See, John's point is clear for us. He's saying, if we want to know the good life, if we want to know the life that we were created for, that our hearts long for, then you have to come to terms with who Jesus really is. See, can he be the one that will satisfy our heart's desires? See, I think it's kind of like when you go and buy a diamond, which I'm sure you do all the time, but when you go and buy a diamond, for whatever reason, it's much more important to know, to really know who the jeweler is rather than just to, you know what you think looks pretty. Okay, it's much more important, to know the jeweler than to know what you're looking for. Karen and I were quite fortunate when I bought her engagement ring because the jeweler that we went to was a close family friend, you know. My family, his family, his parents, you know, some of my parents' best friends. You know, I went to him, I could trust him. I knew what he was like. I could trust that what he gave me was good. Not because I know anything about diamonds. I don't. But I know Derek. I knew that I could trust him. Okay, that he's not going to pull a Swiftie. See, the same thing goes here. See, the Jewish Feast of Booths, it's the high point. It's the high point of hope and of expectation. But the people didn't really know what the good life would actually look like. They knew they just had to look to God to give it to them. And so because they longed for the good life, they knew they had to wrestle with Jesus' identity. See, could he be the one that would give them the life they've been longing for? See, Jesus' identity is crucially important. But it's important for this reason. It's important because when we see Jesus for who he really is, then we don't just know Jesus, but we actually know exactly what God the Father is like as well. See, Jesus' true identity reveals to us God the Father's identity. If you ever want to know what God the Father thinks of you, the place to look is Jesus. For when we look at Jesus, we see God the Father's own heart for us. See, check out verses 15 to 18 with me. You know, Jesus has been teaching in the temple, and the people are kind of a bit confused. They say, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus answered them, oh, no, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. See, verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. See, as we wrestle with Jesus' identity, we have to see that Jesus' will and Jesus' words and Jesus' teaching and Jesus' actions are identical to the will, the words, the teaching, and the actions of God the Father. See, Jesus hasn't come to do his own thing. He's come to glorify the Father and do his thing. He's come to glorify the Father so that we ourselves may know exactly what God the Father is like. See, in verse 28, it says that God the Father is true. And so too, Jesus, the incarnate Son, verse 18, is also true. See, John's wanting to, if you like, draw our attention to this overlap of identity. Now, this is crucial in knowing who God is and what God really thinks of us. See, God isn't. Now, this is probably how I think a lot, we often grow up, and maybe how people in society view God. But God isn't just this impersonal, abstract thing out there. God isn't just an impersonal thing a long way away. No, God is eternally relational. God himself is actually unashamedly Trinitarian. Yes, God is eternally one. One in being and unity and purpose and will, you know, one. But God is simultaneously also relationally three persons, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit. But the threeness of God never in any way overwhelms or undermines the oneness of God. And the oneness of God never in any way overwhelms or undermines the threeness of God. If you like, God is a eternally dynamic, relational unity. Now, do you find that hard to get your head around? You ever kind of go, oh, my head hurts? That's okay. It's actually okay, because the point isn't to try, if you like, comprehend completely who God is. The point is just to know God as God has revealed himself to us. See, if your head hurts trying to get your head around it, just take the advice of the ancient 4th century theologian, Gregory of Nazianzus. Here he is. Gregory of Nazianzus put it like this. He said, you know, when he's trying to, if you like, contemplate the threeness and the oneness of God, he says, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I'm illumined by the splendor of the three. But no sooner do I distinguish them as three than I am carried back to the one." It's like every time I think of the one, my mind is drawn to the three. But every time I think of the three, my mind is drawn to the one. See, it's dynamic because God is dynamic. God is an eternally dynamic and relational unity. And we see that. We see that playing out before our very eyes in John chapter 7. See, Jesus didn't teach us to refer to God as Father because he kind of thought that the fatherhood of God was a nice metaphor for God. Okay, I think we kind of sometimes think that. At the start of the 20th century, that was big kind of in, you know, people, oh, it's just a metaphor. You know, But Jesus taught us to refer to God as Father because God is eternally the Father of the eternal Son. God is eternally relational. See, thinking that we only refer to God as Father, since, because, you know, human fatherhood is a nice metaphor to apply to God, I think it's kind of like this. I think it's wrong in the same way as it's wrong to get excited that they've finally turned, you know, the Lord of the Rings DVDs, you know, they finally turned them into a book. You know, hooray, it's now a book. No, it's the wrong way around, isn't it? Now, if you like, the fatherhood of God is the original. It's the eternal. If you like, it's human fatherhood, that's the movie version. See, Jesus says that we can't know his identity. We can't know his identity unless we know the one who sent him. And we can't know God the Father who sent him unless we also know the Son whom he sent. See, but when we do know the Son, when we see that he is eternally one in will and purpose and action and words and teaching, he's one with the Father, so then when we see Jesus for who he really is, we see God the Father's own heart for us. And can I say, this means everything. This means everything when we're longing for more, when we're longing for the good life that we were created for. See, when you're longing for the good life, that's the right time to check out Jesus' identity. When you're dissatisfied, when you know there has to be more that you were created for, that's the right time to check out Jesus' identity, because Jesus truly and perfectly reveals God's own identity. Jesus manifests and reveals the heart that God the Father has for us. So that in John 7, when we see Jesus stand up at the Feast of Booths, when we see him cry out, we see exactly what God the Father also thinks of us. When we see Jesus stand up at this moment, we see what God the Father is like, and we see that he is for us. He is for us. He has acted for us in his Son to secure the good life that we were created for. See, look again at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." See, it's the climax of the feast, the climax of hope. Jesus is standing in the middle of the temple before a multitude of people whose hearts are longing to know what they were created for. And in that moment, Jesus cries out at the top of his lungs that through and in him, God the Father is securing the life that we were created for. So as we come to know Jesus, he gives us the eternal life we were created for in such abundance. You know, it doesn't just kind of trickle to us and somehow it makes a bit of a difference to my life. No, it doesn't just, you know, symbolically flow down a few steps in the temple. No, it comes to us as torrents of overflow from us out to the world, out to the rest of our lives. See, if you like, this is where life flows from. As our hearts flow with rivers of living water. See, this is what I call water security. You know, you're coming into summer, you know, I was thinking, I wonder how the dams are going this year. You know, are we going to have water restrictions? So I went on the website and I checked, you know, Melbourne's water security. It turns out we're about 80%. That's pretty good. You know, 80% there, and it's still going up slowly day by day. I thought, great, you know, that's pretty good considering a few years ago where we were. But it's nothing compared to the water security that we have in Jesus. Nothing. This is a picture of the world's largest dam, actually just part of it, actually, the Three Gorges Dam in China. It's actually only been open for a few years. And in terms of water volume, this dam holds 60,000 times the amount of water than what Melbourne's largest dam holds. 60,000 times. That's a lot of water. It's a lot of water security. That secures the life and the livelihood of a lot of people. But it's nothing. It's nothing compared to what we have in Jesus, compared to the security that we have, as when we come to him, if you like, rivers flow out of each and every one of us. Of course, Jesus, he's not talking about water, is he, in the passage? It's actually not about water. It's about the security of the good life, of him securing the good life that we were created for. And so Jesus is therefore talking about the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, the Holy Spirit empowers us and enables us to have the life that we were created for. But did you notice what has to happen before the Spirit can be given to us? It says Jesus had to be glorified. Now, what does that mean? It sounds very Bible-y, but what does it mean for Jesus to be glorified? Is it just when he gets all shiny and everyone just kind of goes, oh, like, oh, he's very glorious now, oh. No, in John's gospel, Jesus is glorified. The moment when he's most clearly glorified, when he's most clearly seen for who he is, at the cross, as he dies on the cross to secure the eternal life that we were created for. See, that's when Jesus is most clearly glorified. That is when God the Father's own heart is most clearly displayed in him. See, if you want to know what God looks like, look at the cross. If you want to know what God the Father thinks of you, then look at the cross, as in his Son, God deals with all that is wrong with us and the world and secures eternally the life that we were created for. But what does it look like? You know, what is eternal life? It's secure, we get that, but what is it? What does it look like? You know, is it just, you know, having lots of life? Is it just that life goes on forever in a linear line? Yeah, that's nice, thanks, but what does it look like now? Well, actually, as Jesus heads to the cross later on in John's Gospel in chapter 17, he tells us exactly what eternal life looks like now. In beginning of John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying to the Father, he declares, "This is eternal life, Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." See, this is eternal life, that we may know the Father and Jesus whom he has sent. So what's the good life? What's the life that we were created for, that our hearts do ultimately long for to have? It's actually sharing in the eternal dynamic relation of love that God has eternally had within himself. You know, as the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father together with the Spirit in that eternally dynamic life of love, you know, that's eternal life. See, that's why God the Son came to secure for us that life so that the Spirit can draw us and bring us into it. See, God is not just an impersonal, abstract thing somewhere. God is eternally, dynamically relational, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, dynamic unity of love. And that is what God has enjoyed from all eternity, and that is what we were created to be brought in to enjoy. See, God doesn't need us. He didn't need to create anything in order for him to know what love is. Love is eternally within himself. It's just an eternal characteristic of his, in, you know, of what he's like. And he created us to bring us into that and to share in that so that we may know him as our Heavenly Father. Okay, so what's the take-home value? What's the take-home value for us this week? Well, firstly, I want to say I think it's okay and I think it's understandable that sometimes we are going to be dissatisfied with this life. We're going to be dissatisfied with the situations that we find ourselves in. Can I say that's okay? Feel dissatisfied. But when you do, don't try and find satisfaction. Don't try and find the good life by chasing after the good life just in other things in this world. You know, by being dissatisfied with one job, so that therefore you're just trying to find a better one or trying to find the perfect one. Dissatisfied with your relationships, so you change it to find something else. No, we're, the satisfaction that we were created for is to know God, our Heavenly Father, in and through Christ by the power of the Spirit. See, that's what we're to seek. All the things we have in life are good. They are good, okay? But they're never meant to, if you like, to get in the way of us knowing this. If you like, this is, if you like, supposed to flow out and enrich everything else. See, eternal life, it's not something that we just get at the end of life. It's the shape and the quality and the nature of the life that we have now, knowing God, our eternal Heavenly Father. See, that's what we're created for. So friends, can I just encourage you, please, please, please accept no substitutes. Okay, accept no substitutes because they won't satisfy. That's not what you're created for. You know, don't think that, you know, okay, I've got Jesus, you know, I've got eternal life secured, I'm going to tuck him in my back pocket for when I die, and then I'm just going to get on with finding, you know, the good life here now. It doesn't work. It's not how it's supposed to work. Likewise, you know, don't think that, you know, that you're going to be satisfied in life, that you'll find the good life by finding Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. Okay, that's not how it works. Okay, if you get married, great, but it's, that can never satisfy. That's not what you were created for. You're never going to find the perfect job that's going to deeply satisfy everything. No, no, if you're looking for it in there, you're just looking in the wrong direction. See, we don't find the good life by seeking after the good life, because the good life is the eternal life we were created for, which we find in drawing near to God the Father through Jesus Christ. See, if you want to know life that was created for, then rather than just trying to fall in love with the good life, you know, you've probably heard me a few times say how much I like Better Homes and Gardens. I do, but, you know, it's a pretty pale life, really, compared to what we're offered in Christ. Rather than just falling in love with our own picture of the good life, if you like, just fall in love with Jesus. Get to know him more and more, but also get to know who you are in him. If you like, you know, all that he has, he shares with us, such that his eternal inheritance, he shares with us. His relationship with the Father, he shares that with us too, okay? So we get brought into that. You know, men, if you want to know life in all its full, rugged, blokey goodness, that each and every day, just train your sights on Jesus. You know, get a lock on him each day. You know, see that he's qualified. He's the only one that's qualified to lead you into the life that you were created to have. See, and follow him into that and let that deeper reality flow out and enrich the rest of your life. See, I think this is the key to being content with all the circumstances that we find ourselves in life, you know, good or bad. And don't get me wrong, if you find yourselves in bad circumstances, you don't just go, oh, that's just my lot. No, 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 it's okay. You know, I think it's okay to try and, you know, do well and to not just put up with things that are frustrating. But it's right for refugees, for example, to try and seek a better life. You know, it's not supposed to just put up with persecution as though it's somehow a good tonic. But even then, I speak to Sudanese friends of mine. You know, they've come for a better life here, and then they realise that actually, you know, their kids just are caught up with this world, and life's hard for them here too. And they tell me, no, 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 we're created not just to be an Australian, Mike, we're created to know the fullness of what it means to be, you know, God's children, him as our Heavenly Father. See, this is the secret to being content in the circumstances, whether you're married or not, whether you have kids or not. Whether you're healthy or not. See, to realise that none of these things constitute the good life. So chasing after them can never satisfy. See, friends, we were created to know, to love, and to enjoy God forever. See, that's the eternal life. That's the reality that flows out and transforms everything else. So can I just encourage you, friends, just to delight yourselves in God, to know that in Jesus, God is your Heavenly Father. He is for you. Our life does extend forever in him, but there is a deepness and a richness that we have in him that can transform everything else. So friends, look to Jesus. Remember who you are in him. And be amazed and wonder, cultivate that sense of wonder that you have been brought in to enjoy the eternal life that God himself has always had to share with you. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are in awe of you. Thank you that you don't need us. Thank you that you don't need us, but in your mercy and in your grace, you have set your love upon us, that we may know you as you are, that we may know the fullness of life that you created us for. Lord, in the ups and the downs and in the frustrations that we do experience in this life, Lord, please help us to not just seek after the good life in the things of this life, but to know that we were created for so much more. So, Lord, help us to seek you, to know who we are in Christ, to know that you are our Heavenly Father, and that we have life, true life, in and through your Son. And Lord, we pray these in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.